Thanks again to David for reading that passage of scripture this morning. We have to all say that's not exactly winning the lottery when it comes to a passage of scripture as a reader. That's a pretty difficult one. I've actually had many people this week when I talked to them about what I was preaching on this week. They would tell me when I would tell them about it, I always skip the genealogies when I read the Bible. So we might be starting with an uphill battle. But I'm counting on the fact that maybe all of you are curious as to what I could possibly say about this long genealogy. Maybe that will kind of draw you into the text a little bit. So you'll have to take my word for now, but I think there are actually some very interesting things here in this passage. And what it's really going to do actually is it's going to widen our scope. It's going to help us understand the big picture of Genesis, because genealogies actually structure Genesis. I think Sean mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but Genesis is actually divided up by what's called toledot structures, and toledot is the word that means generations or descendants in Hebrew. And so all these generation sections divide Genesis up like acts of a play. There's about 10 or 11, depending on how you count. And our passage here is it's kind of its own short act. So all of what we read from 5:1 to 6:8 is one toledot section. It's a very short one. It's act number 3 in Genesis. And you see there right in verse 1, it says it, these are the generations of Adam. And the way these work is the person they mention, it's actually going to talk about all of the people that come after them. So it's not really actually going to tell us much about Adam. It's going to tell us about Adam's descendants. There's two basic parts here. They're pretty clear. Chapter 5 is all written in this form of genealogy. Chapter 6 is narrative. It speaks about this descent into sin, God's impending judgment. And what I thought would be helpful as we talk about genealogies is not just to talk about this genealogy, but also to talk a little more generally, so that when you encounter these in Scripture, because there are many, many genealogies in Scripture, hopefully we can do something this morning that will help this be a lens for you, that will help you understand genealogies in the future. So we'll be specific and general this morning as we approach this. Now, it'll really help you if you're open to page 5. And there was an insert with my outline, which might be helpful as well. So what I'm going to say about this basically is that there's two basic purposes for genealogies. One is that they have a storytelling purpose, and the other is that they have a theological purpose. So let's look at the storytelling purpose. One commentator that I read this week calls them compressed histories. It's a really interesting way of looking at it, compressed histories. So that's saying they tell a big story in a short space. Now, my own family has a version of a compressed history, and I can do it for you. It's very quick. It's that we are related to George Washington, the first president of the United States, and I'll just do the whole genealogy for you. My mother's mother, my grandmother, is somehow descended from one of George Washington's cousins. That's all I know. That's the whole story. Now you can tell other people the genealogy. But what's interesting about that is that it's compressed, right? And it's all about the punchline. It's not really, we don't really actually care about the guys in the middle very much, but we're kind of trying to make a point. We're related to a famous guy. And a compressed history as a genealogy, it always has a point to make. It's edited to help reveal inheritance. And so in my case, it's presidential. I don't know what it is in your case. But in the case of Genesis, it's inheritance, and it's all about image and blessing. Traveling from creation to Adam to Noah. So how is this blessing being passed on through generations? That's what the focus is here. And that's why it follows this line of firstborn sons. You'll notice that each of these guys had a bunch of sons and daughters born in each generation, and yet only a single male line is followed here, right? One person, the firstborn son, is chosen in each generation, and that's for the purpose of tracing inheritance, right? And specifically inheritance of blessing. Of image. And it's going to trace the inheritance all the way down to one particular person who is called by God for a particular purpose. That person is Noah. I will come back to that. So compressed histories with an agenda, and almost all genealogies function this way. Okay, second thing they do, they connect us to God's big story. So if you look in verse 1 there, it says, this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This is a lovely relief, actually, after all the problems that we encountered with sin in chapter 3 and 4. It's surprisingly positive, actually. And what we see in that is that all of what is happening here fits into one big story. And the big story is that God is the creator and that he has a purpose for everything that's happening. So we go all the way back to the beginning for that. God creating male and female in his likeness, blessing us, naming us man. Literally, that word is Adam in Hebrew, Adam, man. It's from the word Adama, which means dirt or earth. It's humbling, isn't it? This is God's name for us, earth people, dirt people. And this story, it says, is first of all about God and what he has made and who he has made. It's about the image and blessing that he gave to humanity. And what we learn here is that actually that's not going to stop. Even though sin is really bad, and we're going to see that it gets really, really bad, God is still going to preserve this image and blessing that he has given to humanity from the beginning. And humanity is going to continue to be fruitful and multiply generation after generation. And we see that, I mean, just the very fact that this is a story of procreation, essentially, is a witness to the fact that God's blessing is still here. So the big story, God is a creator, and he has a purpose, and he's going to work it out through these generations in history. God actually has a hand in history itself, which is a really interesting thing to think about, right? That he's involved somehow in all of these descendants that come through. And every genealogy throughout the Bible connects us in some way to God's big story, okay? All right, third, genealogies are all about repetition and exceptions. I think you probably experienced the repetition this morning, didn't you, as we went through. But what they do actually is they establish a pattern, and this is a very Hebrew way of doing things, is that they establish a pattern, and then all of a sudden they break the pattern. And it's for you as the reader to kind of pay attention and say, okay, where does it change, and what does that mean? What is the point that they're making? So we could see the pattern if we look at our buddy Enosh. Our buddy Enosh, verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years. He fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. That's the pattern. We're very familiar with it after hearing the reading. And almost all of the generations in this passage follow that exact pattern, don't they? One thing that we could note, maybe you noticed this, is that while each generation brings the hope of God's image and blessing forward, as we've been talking about, each generation also tastes death, just as their father Adam. And so you might have noticed there that it says that that Seth was in after his image, the image of Adam, which is really interesting. And I think there's a sense here in which humanity is inheriting both blessing and image, and they're also inheriting sin. Abel is the only recorded human death in Genesis until this genealogy. And now there's this just kind of litany of death. He died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And this is a key thing in Genesis. Again and again, it recognizes the fact that our life after the fall is kind of muddled. That on the one hand, there's blessing in life that passes on generation to generation. And on the other hand, there's sin and death that passes on generation to generation. And that's really the tension that Genesis is working out here. What is reality like now that creation has been broken in sin? What's God going to do about it? What is humanity going to continue? Is it going to, are we going to kill each other? Like what's going to happen? How do we live in such a world that has this kind of tension within itself? And we'll come back to that. But what we should do is actually we should look at the exceptions. This is the fun part. So our first exception is verse 21, Enoch. Why don't you guys tell me what's different here? How does Enoch break the pattern? Can anyone see it? Non-rhetorical question. He doesn't die. Yes. What else? He walks with God. You guys got it. Good. You are tracking. That's pretty good. Okay. So, and they actually say that twice here, that he walks with God. And then he was not, for God took him. And of course, that walking with God, that recalls the Garden of Eden, back when everything was rightly related with God. It's interesting, if you read the Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews, it mentions Enoch. And it says that Enoch pleased God by his faith. And that's why, instead of death, God takes him. The implication here is that when we walk with God, death is overcome. There's a close connection there, right? That's an interesting thing to hide in a genealogy. Now, Enoch might interrupt this kind of cycle of death that we've noticed, but he doesn't actually change it, because his son, Methuselah, how do you say it, David? Methuselah. No way. He's the oldest man in the Bible, isn't he? But he still dies, Enoch's son. So we still haven't escaped this tension that we're in between sin and death and blessing and image. But there's hope that's introduced. Okay, the other pattern breaker is Noah. So look down at verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's interesting. There's three sons mentioned there, not just one. And if you know the flood story, you'll probably know why that's important. It's because these three sons are going to be the foundation for repopulation. What else is missing here? Does it seem like it kind of stopped a little bit short? If you flip over to page 9, this has to do with general structure. And then you look at verse 28 and 29. This is where this genealogy actually resolves itself. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we would call that, in biblical studies, an inclusio. It means that everything that's in between chapter 6 here and chapter 9, everything that's in between there is going to be filling out the story of Noah and what Noah did and what happened to his family. Okay. So there's something else that's interesting about Noah, and that's the way that his father Lamech introduces him. The name Noah, it means comfort or rest in Hebrew. So you see this in verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands." And as we look forward, we'll see that Lamech has hope, that he has faith even, that God will use Noah to overturn curse with blessing. Again, working out that tension. That this blessing that was from God, from creation, is going to carry down through the lines, and it's going to go through Noah, and it's going to triumph. So that's the story within this genealogy. It's a story about creation and blessing and how it's going to continue. But it's also clear within genealogies that there is a theology at work here. And what I mean by that is that genealogies teach something about the plan and purpose of God being worked out through particular families and particular people within history. So again, plan and purpose. You know, for us, I think we prioritize the individual over the corporate or the family in general. It's just the way we think. Even encountering these genealogies, and just we kind of think, like, this is just really weird. This is kind of a waste of time. We just don't think this way. But what we see about God here is that he has a much bigger view in mind. Despite maybe our understanding of relationship with God, God doesn't just kind of swoop in and choose these random people. Oh, you're a good guy. Like, I'll just kind of take you. He doesn't just swoop in and choose Noah. He doesn't just swoop in and choose Abraham. It's not random. God actually has a plan of salvation that he is working out through this particular line of people. He's working it out in history, in families. And so you can think about this for Jesus, right? Jesus is not just the son of a random peasant girl that just happened to be God's son, right? Jesus is the descendant of God's people. He's the descendant of King David and so on. He's got this whole genealogy and lineage to show us who Jesus is. He's part of God's plan from the beginning. It's not just a random incarnation. Jesus is actually the ultimate triumph of this idea of blessing continuing through generations, right? And I like to imagine the idea of this kind of blessing and image traveling through all of these thousands of years. And it's kind of happening in fits and starts through Israel, right? And it's better in some places and worse in other places. But through thousands of very normal human lives, God is carrying this blessing that is going to result in Jesus, who blesses the world. And we see it's punctuated in the Old Testament. There's stories of faith and blessing and comfort throughout. There's kind of also some stories that show us that these are just kind of normal people as well. But all of that long history of salvation, it turns our eyes towards Jesus, the one that we hope for, right? The one that is at the end of this line of inheritance. And one of the things that's lovely, especially on All Saints Days, we think about this. Paul says that we Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. And what's he saying? He's saying that we have a new genealogy, that we're in some way grafted into a new family. We're grafted into this very root that we've been talking about, that the sap of blessing has traveled since Genesis 1 all the way to Jesus. We're being given this family. And you see this theme a lot, the true sons of Abraham right, versus the actual physical descendants of Abraham? Is it about DNA or is it about faith? And the ultimate conclusion is that God's genealogy, the one that we've been adopted into, it does kind of travel through families. God works it through families, but it's not first of all about genetics, actually. It's about a lineage of faith that's being passed on generation to generation. And so it's really a remnant theology that against all odds, God preserves for himself a faithful chosen people through all of these thousands of years, faith handed on to the next generation. And now you and I are part of that long history, aren't we? Well, we can actually see the seeds of this idea right here in Genesis. So if you compare chapter 5 and that whole genealogy with this kind of shorter genealogy in chapter 4, you find something really interesting. So let's look in chapter 4 first. Now, the seventh generation here from Cain is someone called Lamech. Now, this is a different Lamech. This is a little bit confusing. This is a different Lamech than Noah's father. You can call him evil Lamech if you want, or dark side Lamech. So if you see him in verse 23 there, right? And Sean talked about this last week, I think. This is what evil Lamech says. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. And Sean talked about how this seventh generation, this number of completion, shows an escalation of wickedness and violence, that there's this descent into brutality and death. But what if we look at the other line, the line of Seth? The seventh generation from Adam there, following Seth's line in chapter 5, is Enoch. Enoch, who walked with God, who by faith didn't taste death. And so the number of completion in this other line, Seth's line, is this escalation of faithfulness, this overturning of death for life, the passing on of blessing. That's very interesting that from Adam and Eve come two lines, a line that is essentially the handing on of violence and death, and a line that is the handing on of life and blessing. It's very interesting because they share the same DNA, right? And yet one line is characterized by death and another by faithfulness. And you even see this in the fact that there's really similar names that are used in these two, like to the point that some people even think, are these actually the same genealogy? But I don't think they are. I think what we have here is a mirror image. on the one hand, sin; on the one hand, life. And so what we really see, and we see this throughout Genesis, is that there's two paths. There's two ways that are represented here. There's the path of obedience and faithfulness, and there's the path of disobedience leading to death. And in that tension of Genesis, when we wonder whether blessing is going to prevail or curse is going to prevail, as those who are made in God's image and yet at the same time marked by sin, we see that there are two different courses that can be taken from within our inheritance. And what we see as we go into chapter 6 is that all of humanity, essentially, save one family, chooses the path of disobedience, chooses sin and death. Okay, should we take a breath? You want to check your pulse? Are we we're okay. We made it through the genealogy. So we're going to talk about chapter 6. This is the really interesting part. Okay, so look in verse 1 there. Humanity, it says in verse 1, keeps multiplying and multiplying. And this is very ironic because what it is it's a twisting of God's blessing. Because even though they're multiplying, what we see is it doesn't lead to kind of fruitfulness and blessing. It actually leads to the growth and the spread of sin throughout all of humanity. And so this is kind of the ultimate overturning by humanity of God's gift. There's this very curious description here, isn't there, of sons of God, daughters of man, their descendants, and the Nephilim. And there are really fabulous mythologies that are tied to this text. There's actually entire books of the Bible written about Enoch and written about this time. Not of the Bible, of of ancient Jewish literature. It's definitely not biblical. and so there's kind of been a lot here that people have really wanted to run with and kind of and have invented some really fabulous stories about it. But I think what it's better for us to do is actually follow our generational thinking here. And so this is a very tricky passage. There's a lot of disagreement over interpreting this, but this is what I think is the best interpretation based on my study. So you can see what you think. I think that the sons of God here are actually supposed to be the descendants of Adam and Seth. So the sons of God here are the faithful line of blessing. Just as the people of Israel are sometimes called sons of God in other places in the Old Testament. And so chapter 5 is where we see the sons of God. And then the daughters of man here, I think, are the descendants of Cain. These are representing the chapter 4 genealogy. And what's being described here in this intermarriage is actually the overthrow of the faithful line by the wicked line. And it's happening through intermarriage, which is, again, a very common Old Testament theme. There's also this really interesting allusion to the fall here. And so these sons, the sons of God, are doing something very much like their great-grandmother Eve. Do you remember Eve saw the fruit was good, and she took it, and she ate? And here we see that these sons saw that the women were beautiful, and that they took them as wives. And it's the same structure in Hebrew. And then we come to verse 3, and it talks about this shortening of the long lives of humanity. You've probably been wondering about that. This is a direct consequence of this transgression. That's the way the text describes it here. So this intermarriage, or this spread of wickedness, this falling away from God, falling away from the line of faith, God responds by withdrawing from humanity in some way. And so what this is it's really a sign of deterioration of humanity, that they're continuing in their sin to increase this separation between people and their creator. As God's Spirit says, he's no longer willing to abide or contend with humanity anymore. And again, what we're seeing here is that the consequence of sin and death is just, it's growing and growing, right? So death is kind of beginning to take precedence over this extraordinary long life, which is described. Now, the Nephilim, verse 4, there's actually a reference to this word in the book of Numbers as well. And I don't think that this is an angelic word, which is sometimes how people interpret it. I think based on the way it's used in Numbers, actually, these are brutal and fearsome warriors. And so the word here is Nephal in Hebrew, which means to fall. And so sometimes people said, oh, it's the fallen ones, it's fallen angels. But I think actually what it's talking about here is those that fall upon others, in the sense that the word Nephal is sometimes used to fall upon someone and kill them. And I think that's actually what it's talking about here. And so what we see is that as you go on, the descendants of this mixed line, they're mighty men of renown. And that's another way of saying that they're warrior people. They're people that do warrior deeds. They're people of essentially violence. And again, this is very resonant with what we've been talking about, the spread of Cain's vicious vengeance and violence becoming the norm through all of humanity. And it's really interesting that if you follow this line, it means that the men of violence here have become, in this culture, men of renown. And so they're actually idolizing their warriors and their violent as their great people in this culture. Okay, so that takes us to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it turns out that this is a pretty good summary of the verses that we've just talked about, isn't it? It turns out that our faithful blessing bearer, we were feeling pretty optimistic at the end of chapter 5, but it turns out that Noah is actually a remnant. Noah is an exception to the rule at this time in human history. And the rule is the absolute domination of sin and evil in humanity. God responds in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we imagine God, he's surveying the rule of curse and sin and death. That's interesting. I think maybe knowing about the flood, we might think, oh, God's going to be really angry when he sees this. That might be our kind of instinct. It's interesting, though, isn't it? God feels grief. I don't think we should minimize that. And we've seen this all through Genesis, that God doesn't just sit abstractly far away outside creation. God has a deep investment and care for what he has made. And it's because he created it. And there's this real sense in which when creation hurts and when humanity hurts and is kind of locked into this cycle of death and sin, that hurts God. There's a play on the word heart here. The heart of man is set on evil, and God's heart is grieved by humans, what they're doing. When it says God regrets that he made them, it's not really in the sense of wishing that he hadn't created them. What this is actually is a signal of lament. That's really interesting. God looks at humanity and laments what his creation and creatures have become. And so in verse 7, he sets on this course of judgment to undo humanity's twisted dominion. You can see in the judgment that God issues here what the effects of sin are, that it's spread to the grounds, to the animals, to the creeping things and the birds. And it's because all of creation is under humanity's brutal dominion, and they've all, in a sense, been poisoned by the fact that we've been poor image bearers. We've been poor rulers of creation. And therefore, everything that was underneath our rule has to be blotted as well. It has to be cleansed and judged as well. It's as if the very earth, which has seeped up all of this sin around it, must be covered with water in uncreation to cleanse it. We might expect that given how bad things have gotten, that God is just going to give up, or that he's just going to start over. But what we see is that God, the Creator, has a plan. God has blessed and made humanity in his image, and he doesn't actually want to destroy them. It's not like God is a toddler throwing a tantrum, and he just has to break it. Yes, God is hurt, but out of his hurt, he still finds a way to follow through with his plan, and his plan is blessing. He's determined through the flood and in this judgment to salvage creation, right? What he's actually doing is he is judging, yes, and he's also healing. And so I think the way that we should maybe look at this is actually the only way forward. This is actually the only option that God has to preserve humanity. And the way that he'll do it is through his remnant, through his line of blessing and faith, which incidentally is always the way that God saves. in the whole Bible, he always saves through the remnant. God will save through Noah and his family. Noah, we see there in the final verse, has found favor in God's eyes. And there's this sense, because the name Noah means comfort and relief, there's this sense in which God looks upon Noah and finds comfort for the grief that's in God's heart. And through Noah, everybody is going to find comfort and relief, and blessing is going to find a way to continue. There's a lot to consider here. I don't want to make light of the judgment that's happening here. And we are going to have two more weeks to think about flood, judgment, salvation, Noah, all of that. But I think in the passage that we have before us today, we see God has a creation and a plan, right? We see that God is working in history, he's working through families, and that he's going to save ultimately through this lineage of faithfulness. And it's fantastic to consider that God has grafted us into that family through his son. We talked about this all summer, right? That as his church, we are grafted into this ark of salvation. And we're being worked into this tapestry of history, this tapestry of salvation that God is weaving. We've also seen that humanity has this mixed inheritance, that we've inherited blessing and image, we've also inherited sin and death, and that in that, there is a choice to be made, that there's two paths. There's the path of Cain and the Nephilim, violence begetting violence, evil begetting evil, and this real inversion of dominion, becoming the embrace of sin and death. And then there's this other path, the path of Enoch and Noah, which is faith begetting obedience and life. And this is the embrace of blessing and image, and it leads to life for the whole world, as the human family is salvaged by God's chosen one. And that's God's big story, is what that is. I mean, you can see that same theme throughout the Bible, right? We see it in Noah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in Israel and David, and we see it in the life of Jesus. And in some way, we take on that same call today. From the first Adam to the last Adam, Jesus, salvation always comes through the family of faith. And so what a blessing this morning to consider that in Jesus, that's the family that we're part of. Okay, let's pray as we close. I thank you that you use families. Thank you that even though we all very much know that we come from this mixed inheritance in our families of both blessing and brokenness, that you by your son have grafted us into your family. And we thank you that you've made us a part of this people, this chosen people, the church. And we pray for your help in following generations of saints and walking in this path of obedience and faithfulness. And we know that we can do that only by your grace. And we thank you for your care for us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.